أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا إمام زماننا ولي نعمتنا صاحب أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك وأناخت برحلك. عليكم مني جميعا سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. إخوة الإيمان، brothers and sisters in faith, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's a classic philosophical conundrum. Is your perception of the world the same as mine? I mean, take the example of a red rose. We both look at it and we can come to an agreement that it's red. But what exactly is red? We know that it's not blue, but the definition of red could be very different from one person to another. What about the distinctive smell, the sensory perception of the rose's scent? Is it the same with me as it is with you? Philosophers have been wrestling with this conundrum for ages, for a very long time. And they've been debating whether or not my sensory perception of the world is the same as yours. And up until very recently, they were saying that there is no way of finding out whether the color that I distinctively identify as red is the same as the one you distinctively identify as red. And that goes for pretty much everything else in the world. But one thing's for sure. There are things in life that are perceived in the exact same way, no matter who the sensor is, who the person making that perception is, what their background is, what their religious affiliation is, whether or not they believe in God. And these things are independent of any of these subjective mechanisms, so to speak. There are things that are completely objective, things that are unanimous in terms of the definition they receive. For example, when you look at beauty, it really has nothing to do with your background, your culture, your beliefs, your religion. Beauty is beauty. And that crosses boundaries of culture, religion, race, and everything else. When you look at justice, we both know what justice is. You see justice, you know it's justice. You see oppression, you know it's oppression. You see a lie, you know it's a lie. You see a deception, you know it's bad. So not only can we identify these things, but we can also come to an objective conclusion about their validity. Is this good? Is it bad? Is it beautiful? Is it ugly? And so on and so forth. Imam al-Sadiq, peace and blessings be upon him, says in he says, لو عرف الناس محاسن كلامنا لاتبعونا. If only people knew the beauty of our words, they would follow us. It has nothing to do with that, because it's independent. It's a purely objective sensory object, and that is beauty. Imam Sadegh says that if people knew the beauty of our words, they would have followed us. And this by itself makes our task as ambassadors to the faith of Ahlul Bayt so much easier. Because all we need to do is present our viewpoint. A lot of people, and I've had numerous debates with non-Muslims, people within the Islamic religion of different denominations, people with very different viewpoints on religious matters, people who oppose us in principle, and people who really don't have any problem with shedding our blood in the name of God and paradise and the damsels and the virgins. And they really have to exert a lot of effort to make you convinced of their doctrine. They have to spend a lot of money. They have to spend many sleepless nights. They have to be out there under the sun. And I've seen them, especially in Australia, where the ozone layer is very thin or non-existent in some parts. And they actually have to stand in the scorching heat of the sun in Australia. And they do it with their, you know, the normal outfit that we've been accustomed to, the short dashdasha, the long beard. They really remind you of personalities such as Khalid ibn al-Walid, Mughira ibn Shu'bah. And you know, you really start to feel sorry for the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt, you really do. You feel that, you know, it took them 14 years of evolution and this is their state of mind right now. Imagine what they were like before. And it makes you feel sorry. I remember I was in the company of a very good friend. He was actually a teacher of mine. And he started crying. He literally started crying. And he said, if the mentality of these people is like this, right now, after 14 years of development, advancement, evolution, whatever you want to call it, imagine what they were like 14 centuries ago. And they have to exert so much effort, spend so much money, consume so many resources to make you convinced that what they believe is right and that everybody else's belief system is wrong. Whereas with us, my friends, followers of Ahlul Bayt, all we need to do is show them what Ahlul Bayt really were about. You just tell them stories and people are attracted to them. There is a divine hand. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us the story of the Prophet Ibrahim. May Allah's blessings and peace be upon him as well as our Prophet and his progeny. And he tells the story of him taking his family to this distant desert, the harsh climates of Arabia. And he actually had to abandon them in that atmosphere. And so out of compassion for his family, he prayed to Allah the Almighty to attract the hearts of others to his family, to get other people, the passers-by, the caravans, the tribes that would pass through that desert, to make them compassionate towards his family. وَجْعَلْ أَفْئِدَةً مِّنَ النَّاسِ تَهْوِي إِلَيْهِمْ. Love, my friends, is a divine dimension. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Holy Quran, for example, He says, إِنَّ السَّمْعَ وَالْبَصَرَ وَالْفُؤَادِ كُلُّ أُولَٰئِكَ كَانَ عَنْهُ مَسْؤُولًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask you on the Day of Judgment, what did you see using those eyes? I gave you the eyes to use and I gave them to you for a specific purpose. What did you use the eyes for? I gave you the ears, and the ears were supposed to be used in a very specific manner, to carry out specific tasks. Did you use the ears and the eyes the way I wanted you to? Did you confine them to the guidelines and limitations that I showed to you? And he also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, will ask us about the heart. To whom were you inclined? To whom were you attracted? Who did you love? Who did you hate? Even to that extent. Some people tell you, you know, the heart just chooses its own people, its own way, its own target, its own destination. I don't have control over my heart. I've got control over the eyes. I've got the eyelids. I can just close them. I remember once I was in a taxi, and the taxi driver started looking around, if you know what I mean. And I said to him, "Stop doing that. Would you like other people looking at your women?" And he said, "Well, no, Sayyid, but you know, God gave us the eyes, and we're supposed to use them, right?" I said, "But He also gave you the two eyelids. He gave you the eyes. He gave you the eyes, but He also assigned certain guidelines, limitations as to how you can use these eyes. Where, how, what you can look at, what you can't look at. Just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us food, and, you know, basically, not food, but basically things that could be consumed by the human stomach. And yet, there are things that we're not supposed to eat. And we look at them, we know that this is a disgusting object that is not fit for human consumption, and so we keep away from it. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us things to see, observe, and marvel about. But there are things that we've been told that if you don't look at this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward you. If you do, Allah will punish you." Anyway, and the heart itself is one of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask us about on the day of judgment. كُلُّ أُولَٰئِكَ كَانَ عَنُوا مَسْؤُولًا. Who did you love? Who did you hate? And for what reason? It's all about love, my friends. If you look at the story of Imam Hussein and analyze it from a military perspective, you have, on one side, you have a very small group made up of roughly 130 people. And you have women, you've got children, lots of children. You have a lot of men that could hardly be called men because of their young and immature age. And you had the men. And within this group of men, you had the very, very old 90-year-old, Anas ibn Sa'd al-Kahli, for example. He's a 90-year-old companion of Imam al-Hussein. And he sacrificed his life for Imam al-Hussein. He came up to him on the day of Ashura, and he had his turban wrapped around his back so he could stand up straight. And he had a headband also wrapped on his head in order to lift up the skin and the eyebrows that were covering his eyes. That's how old he was. He was a man that actually participated in the early Islamic wars of Badr, Hunayn, along with the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So within that group, you had Anas ibn Kahil, and you also had Habib ibn Mudahir, a 70-year-old man. You also had Zuhayr ibn al-Qayn. You had people from different schools of thought. You had people with a good background. You had people with a bad track record. You had people who hated Imam Hussein before they met him. You had people who were Christians that converted on the day of Ashura. You had people from all these different backgrounds, people from different countries, people from Yemen, people from Iraq, people from Arabia. And you had young people such as Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan, you had Ali ibn al-Akbar, you had Al-Abbas, you had married people, you had bachelors, you had... It was such a diverse camp, and that was very clear in terms of the reasons Imam al-Hussein had that diversity within his camp. And those men didn't have many weapons. They didn't have many horses except for a few privileged ones. For example, Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi, he had a horse because he was the chief of his tribe and he was very rich. Whereas other people didn't have horses because horses back then, they were the equivalent of tanks today. If you had a horse was very expensive, one, and it was also a very efficient tool to be used in battles and wars. And the reason they were so diversified, and the reason they weren't equipped with many weapons of war is because the intention behind that journey that they take wasn't to wage a war and fight a battle. The intention was to reach the city of Kufa and lead a popular uprising, a peaceful white coup d'etat, so to speak. Now this was the apparent intention behind the journey. Obviously, we know as followers of Ahlul Bayt and as people who think of Imam Hussein not only as a martyr and a hero, but also as a man who was sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be his representative on this earth among his people, to teach them, to guide them, and to give them inspiration. We know that the main intention behind the revolution of Imam al-Hussein was to guide people. Which is why Imam al-Sadiq, peace and blessings be upon him, says in Ziyarat al-Arba'in, it's a marvelous ziyarah. It is absolutely wonderful. Imam al-Sadiq actually explains the motives behind Imam Hussein's revolution. And he does that within a few words, in a very short sentence, which I think really takes about 10 days to explain exactly what this sentence means and the deep ramifications and repercussions of the sentence uttered by Imam al-Sadiq. He says, فَبَذَلَ دُونَكَ مُحْجَتَ. He gave the blood of his heart in your way. لِيَسْتَنْقِذَ عِبَادَكَ مِنَ الْجَهَالَةِ وَحَيْرَةَ الظَّلَالَةِ. Why did he do it? First of all, who was he? He was Imam al-Hussein, the son of Ali, the son of Fatima, the son of Rasulullah, the son of a long lineage of prophets and messengers. There's a tradition by the Prophet of Islam who says, "Man arada an yandura ila Adam fi ilmih." He who wants to look at Adam, Prophet Adam alayhi salam, in his knowledge. Because the most distinct and unique quality of Adam was his knowledge. We know from the story mentioned in the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught him all the words. عَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا. And then Allah asked the angels about those words that were shown to Adam alayhi salam, and they said, we don't know the meanings of these words, and so Adam had to teach them. So Adam was known for his great depth of knowledge. The Prophet says, "Man arada an yandura ila Adam fi ilmih, wa ila Nuh fi hilmih, wa ila Musa fi batshih, wa ila Ibrahim, wa ila Isa, wa ila, falyanzur ila akhi wa wasiyyi wa warith ilmi Ali ibn Abi Talib." Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He says, if you want to see Adam in his knowledge, if you want to see Nuh in his patience, 2,500 years, that's a very long time. That's a lot of patience, you know. And subhanAllah, he was subjected to so much pain and misery to the extent that his own wife, Allah tells the story of the wife of Nuh in the Holy Quran. And he says that these are two examples of evil, wicked women that were married to two of our good, loyal servants. Nuh, and who was the second one? Lut. Nuh's wife, one of the things that she did, and even though I'm getting sidetracked a little bit here, but Nuh's wife, one of the crimes that she committed against him was that she went out to the people and she said that my husband's crazy, he's a madman. Now people, what are they going to say? They're going to say his own wife confessed that he is mad. So there's no way in the world we can trust this man. He's crazy. Anyway, so whoever wants to look at Nuh in his patience, whoever wants to look at Musa in his courage, whoever wants to look at Ibrahim in his unique qualities and attributes, let him see Ali ibn Abi Talib, because he encompasses all of these qualities, all of these signs that were given to the prophets and the messengers. And so he is the inheritor of all the goodness that we see in prophets and messengers. Likewise, Imam al-Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him, also inherited the prophets and the messengers. We recite in Ziyarat Warith, "As-salamu alayka ya waritha Adam, Safwatillah. As-salamu alayka ya waritha Nuh, Nabiyillah. As-salamu alayka ya waritha Ibrahim, Khalilillah. As-salamu alayka ya waritha Musa, Kalimillah. As-salamu alayka ya waritha Isa, روح الله. السلام عليك يا وارث محمد النبي الله. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. السلام عليك يا وارث علي أمير المؤمنين.
السلام عليك يا وارث فاطمة الزهراء سيدة نساء العالمين. And basically what we are saying, the way we address Imam Hussein, is that we're saying you are the inheritor of all these prophets and messengers, which is why Imam Hussein didn't only represent himself. He wasn't in Karbala as Imam Hussein only, as his sole person. He was representing all the goodness in the world. He was representing all the prophets, all the messengers, which is why we have traditions that state on Thursday nights, 124,000 prophets visit the mausoleum of Imam al-Hussein. They do so to pay respects. They do so to salute the man who saved their revelations, their religions from the brink of extinction. They thank him. They offer their respects and salutations on the man without the revelation of whom their religions, their teachings, their words, their sermons, their values would have been completely and utterly annihilated. So again, back to the military analysis of Imam Hussein's revolution. This is who you have on this side. On the other side of the equation, you have an army made up of 150,000 troops armed to the teeth. And they've been separated into several infantry regiments, each under the leadership of a highly trained general, all marching towards the destination Karbala, and all have one aim and one aim alone on their minds, and that is to bring complete and utter destruction to the opposing camp of Imam Hussein. Now, having said that, why did Imam al-Hussein pursue his goal? Why did Imam al-Hussein, despite knowing that the only option was death, despite knowing that death was inevitable, defeat was coming, surely Imam al-Hussein didn't think that he was going to mount an effective defense against that army. Why would Imam al-Hussein, knowing that, why would he commit everything that he had? Why would he commit his children, his companions, his brothers, his little daughters? Did you know on the day of Ashura, after the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein, some traditions state that 7 of Imam al-Hussein's little daughters were crushed in the stampede? 7 of his little daughters. A 3-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old, his niece, his brother's daughters, and his relatives. 7 of them died after the death of Imam al-Hussein. Why? Having known that defeat was inevitable, why would he commit everything that he had? Well, I think the answer to this question holds the key to unlocking one of the greatest treasures in the world. A treasure that only a man like Imam al-Hussein can truly appreciate. And the answer is, have you ever been in love? Imam al-Hussein, when it comes to death, let's be realistic here. When you see imminent death, there is nothing more important than your own survival. A lot of people compromise, sacrifice, and in the name of love for their kindred, they sacrifice their own lives for that of their children and their families. But the most important thing, the single number one aim in any war, any battle, is survival. It is so that I can prevail, it is so that I can defeat the enemy. Imam al-Hussein already knew that he was going to be killed. In fact, his own brother, Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyyah, tells him, why are you going? Do you not know what the people of Kufa have done to your father? Do you not know that they were the ones who sabotaged your brother? Do you not know that they were the ones who abandoned our family? Why are you going, oh brother, oh Hussein? Imam al-Hussein says to him, Sha Allah an yarani qatila. Allah wishes to see me dead. And then he says, okay, but what about the family? What about the children? What about the women? He says, Sha Allah an yarahunna sabaya. Allah wishes to see them being captured. He wishes to see them as captives. Now, Imam al-Hussein, obviously, again, this is a very deep, multi-layered and faceted statement that needs to be analyzed. But this is not the time to do that. What I'm trying to say is that Imam al-Hussein knew he was getting killed. Why would he commit everything that he had? Why would he take everyone along with him, except for the very, you know, sick, such as his daughter Fatima al-Sughra, who was left in Medina? Why? Because he was in love. Because his heart was attracted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so, for him to see Allah wanting him to do something, Allah wishes to see me dead, subhanAllah. That is by far the highest level a soul can ever ascend to. Allah wishes to see me dead. That's enough for me. That is enough reason for me to commit everything I have, to give everything I have, to give the blood of my heart, using the words of Imam al-Sadiq. بَدَلَ مُهْجَتَهُ فِيكَ. Imam al-Hussein gave a lot of blood on the day of Ashura. And I don't want to mention the story, even though these are the days of Muharram and Ashura. Imam al-Hussein lost blood from his forehead. Imam al-Hussein lost blood from his face, the 1,100 stab wounds, from the innumerable arrows that had struck him, to the extent that he looked like a hedgehog. SubhanAllah. And this was the sign Lady Zainab, peace and blessings be upon her, used to locate Imam Hussein's body on that pitch black night, when everyone was killed, all the bodies were severed and cut into pieces and into shreds. She's looking for her brother. And she goes through the battlefield, the ups and the downs. And the only sign that she had was the multiple wounds, the arrows that had struck the body of the master of martyrs, Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. He was in love, and so he gave away everything that he had. Now, why did he do it? Because Allah wanted him to. But why did Allah want him to do that? That's a very important question. For us to understand the motives behind the revolution of Imam al-Hussein makes us committed to his goal, and to his cause, and to the things he rose for. And that's a very, very important thing to do. My friend, I mean, we live in a world where we exercise our rituals as Muslims and as followers of Ahlul Bayt. But sometimes, unfortunately, we sense that some people have become ritualistic Muslim. What they do is they pray, they fast. Back in the time of Imam al-Hussein, people used to pray. The mosques were filled with prayer, with people performing prayers to Allah. Hajj was, you know, in its peak. According to some historians, 4 million people used to perform the pilgrimage to Hajj. 4 million. Even today, not that many people visit the shrine, the holy shrine of Mecca and Medina. I mean, the maximum we get these years is 2.5, 3 million. Maybe 3.5 at the most. 4 million, despite the complete lack and absence of civil services at that time, 4 million people used to visit the holy shrines and perform the pilgrimage to Hajj. There was no problem in terms of the number of people praying in mosques or the number of people performing the pilgrimage. Why did Imam al-Hussein do what he did? Because people had become ritualistic Muslims. And we see a lot of this today as well. We come together during the month of Muharram, and that's a very, very good thing to do. Imam al-Sadiq asks one of his companions, he says, أَتَجْلِسُونَ وَتَتَحَدَّثُونَ? Do you get together and talk? And obviously, Imam al-Sadiq was under so much pressure from the governments at the time that one of his close companions, for him to be able to visit the Imam, to receive the honor and the privilege of seeing the Imam in person and asking him specific questions, he would have to disguise himself as a seller of cucumbers. He would go to the house of Imam al-Sadiq and he would look around and see all these spies and eyes and government agents watching out to see who goes in, who comes out, what they say, and so on and so forth. So what he did was he saw a man selling cucumbers. He had a big basket on his head with cucumbers in it. And so he approached him. And imagine, this is a big alim, like a marja. He approached the seller of cucumbers. He said, "How much do you sell these cucumbers for?" He said, "This much per kilo," whatever the unit they used to use. He said, "I'll buy the whole lot. I'll buy the whole thing. And I'll even buy your outfit. I'll buy your clothes. And instead I'll give you my robe and my clothes and my turban," which was more expensive than the ones used by the seller of cucumbers. So obviously the seller was very happy about it. So he offered everything that he had to that alim, to that scholar. And he put it on, he took the basket on his head, and he entered the house of Imam al-Sadiq calling out, "Cucumbers, cucumbers!" And that was the only time he had the chance to sit with the Imam and ask him questions and converse with him. The Imam would tell his companions, "If you see me in the street, don't even say salam to me." How hard must have been for the companions of Imam al-Sadiq. Imagine if one big alim, a big marja, walked into this place and you didn't even have the right to look at him. And you just have to ignore him completely. That is very hard. So imagine if they had to do the same thing to Imam al-Sadiq, God's representative on earth, the descendant of Rasulullah, the Imam, the master, the leader. And so this was the amount of pressure the Imam was under, and all of Ahlul Bayt were under the same amount of pressure. And this is why when the Imam addresses this companion, he says to him, "Atajlisuna wa tatahaddathun." He doesn't say what the topic is. He says, "Do you get together and talk?" Obviously, it doesn't mean those, late night sessions where we get together, talk garbage, and smoke, and do things that are completely useless. Imam Zain al-Abidin, incidentally, between two brackets, Imam Zain al-Abidin supplicates to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are the words of Ahlul Bayt. If we don't follow them, if we don't make an attempt to apply their teachings, how could we call ourselves Shia of Ali? Imam Zain al-Abidin says in that supplication, known as Dua Abi Hamza Thumali, which is recited during the holy month of Ramadan, a truly beautiful supplication. They're all beautiful. The words of Ahlul Bayt are unbelievable. فَمَا أَحْلَى أَسْمَاءَكُمْ in Ziyarat al-Jama'ah. The words of Ahlul Bayt, the names of Ahlul Bayt, everything that has anything to do with Ahlul Bayt is beautiful. Imam Zain al-Abidin says in that supplication, أَمْ رَأَيْتَنِي آنَسُ مَجَالِسَ الْبَطَّالِينَ فَبَيْنِي وَبَيْنَهُمْ خَلَّيْتَنِي. Oh Allah, why have I been abandoned? Why do I not feel the urge to supplicate with you? Why do I feel distance from prayers and from worship and from fasting and from performing my duties towards you, O Allah? A lot of people come up to me, send me emails, they ask me the same question. Why do I feel distanced? Why is it? Is it something that, is it my environment? Is it something that I have done? Is it that Allah wants to abandon me? And subhanAllah, that's a very common trend. Is it that Allah wants to, it's not about Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us to have mercy on us, to bestow us with His infinite mercy and compassion. He is not the one that abandons His creation. It is the creations that abandon their Lord. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a compassionate, merciful Lord. He sends an angel every night around Sahar time. And He says, "Is there anyone that wants to repent?" Because all the doors of repentance and istighfar are wide open. Is there anyone that wants to supplicate? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is listening. If you loved someone, wouldn't you want to be alone with him? Talk to him, converse. Well, if you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He's out there, He's waiting for you. It's all ears, as we say. Imam Zain al-Abidin says, "Have you found me? Is this the reason I feel distance? Have I been found in the gatherings of people who have nothing better to do than to gather around and talk?" Which is, something that a lot of us do, unfortunately. فَبَيْنِي وَبَيْنَهُمْ خَلَّيْتَنِي. Did you see me in those gatherings enough that you abandoned me? And he said, is that what you enjoy? Then I'll let you enjoy that. So Imam Sadiq says, do you sit together and talk? And he means the commemoration of the occasions of Ahlul Bayt, peace and blessings be upon him. Imam Sadiq is not referring to those gatherings. He's talking about the gatherings that are beneficial to our faith and to our iman, where we celebrate their happy occasions and we mourn their sad occasions. And so the compassion on you, because that revives our words and it revives our teachings. Rahimallah man ahya amrana. Ahyu amrana. Revive our cause. Bring it back to life. I mentioned this in another majlis. Why is it that we curse Yazid, we curse Umar ibn Sa'd, we curse Shimr ibn Dhul Jawshan, we curse Shabath ibn Rab'i, we curse Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, for example, and yet their culture is alive among us. We pray and we bestow our blessings and salam and we send our salam to Ahlul Bayt, yet their culture is dead. The culture of Yazid is the one that prevails. We always revive it. We bring it back to life through our through our actions and our deeds and our words and our lifestyles. Why do we curse them? Stop cursing. So, Imam al-Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him, he did what he did because Allah wanted him to. Why did Allah want him to do what he did? It was to save us. لِيَسْتَنْقِذَ عِبَادَكَ مِنَ الْجَهَالَةِ وَحَيْرَةَ الظَّلَالَةِ. To salvage your creations, your slaves, from ignorance and the perplexity of paganism. He did what he did so that he could enjoin the good and forbid evil, my friends. And he openly declares that. He says, ألا إني لم أخرج أشرا ولا بطرا ولا مفسدا وإنما خرجت لطلب الإصلاح في أمتي جدي أريد أن آمر بالمعروف وأنهى عن المنكر وأسير بسيرة جدي وأبي. I did what I did not because I wanted to embark on an adventure. I did what I did not because I wanted to have fun. I did what I did not to cause mischief. I did what I did so that I could revive the nation of my grandfather. أُرِيدُ أَنْ أَمُرَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. I want to enjoin the good and I want to forbid evil. Society had become ritualistic. Society had become like a big building that is decorated beautifully on the exterior but was completely eaten away by termites from within. A building like that is uninhabitable. You don't want to live in a building like that. It looks good, I know. But it's like, you know, a big house of cards. It's worth nothing. Because it is due to be demolished at any time. Any moment. Now, when you have an enemy, an external, a foreign enemy, an enemy like that could be dangerous, but could also be detected and stopped very easily. Compared to an enemy that strikes from within, Abu Sufyan, he was very easily fought with and easily stopped when he was identified as a mushrik. But the moment that identity changed into a Muslim, it made things a hell of a lot harder. And after that, they could get away with murder, and that's what they did. They got away with murder. Look at Yazid, for example. When he is sitting on his throne, waiting for the caravan of Imam Hussein's women and children to enter the city of Damascus, he was sitting there, a crow was flying nearby. And so the crow made a sound, which to the Arabs back then was a bad sign. And so Yazid started reciting these poetic verses. He said, لَمَّا بَدَتْ تِلْكَ الرُّؤُوسُ وَأَيْنَعَتْ تِلْكَ الشُّمُوسُ عَلَى رُضَى جَيْرُونِي نَعَقَ الْغُرَابُ فَقُلْتُ صِحْ أَوْ لَا تَصِحْ إِنِّي قَضَيْتُ مِنَ النَّبِيِّ دُيُونِي when I saw those heads being brought into the city from the gate known as Ruba Jayrun, when I saw those suns emerging from the horizon, the crow made a sound. And I said to the crow, you can do whatever you like, you can make whatever sound you want. I have regained, I have repossessed what the Prophet owed me. The Prophet killed my ancestors in Badr, in Hunayn, in Uhud. My ancestors, my uncles, my fathers, my grandfathers, they were killed by the Muslim army. Well, now's the time. Now is payback time. When he became identified as a Muslim, he could get away with anything, everything. One of the Abbasid Khalifs, he would be in his castle, and in the castle, in the middle of the castle, if you actually go to the palaces and castles of Khulafa Bani al-Abbas and Bani Umayyah in Damascus in Syria today, you will observe this on a personal level. In the middle, they have a big pool. And that pool is physically connected to a winery. They have a place where wine is produced. That wine pours into the pool at the center of the castle. So this Khalifa, the man who assumes the position of Rasulullah, the man who sits on the pulpit of the messenger, he would go and swim in that pool, drink from the wine, get intoxicated, get drunk with his mistresses. And then when it was dawn time, he would send one of his mistresses, because he was too drunk to lead the prayers in the mosque, in the grand central mosque. So he takes off, he takes his clothes, his turban, his robe, and he gets his mistress to wear those clothes and the costume, and sends her off to the mosque to lead the congregational prayers of the Muslims. And that mistress, because she was drunk already as well, she had too much alcohol and wine to drink, she would be standing in the mihrab of Rasulullah, and she would vomit all the alcohol in that sacred site. The minute that they came out identified as Muslims, they could get away with everything, and they did. And people would never object. Another Khalif would just, you know, he would lead the prayers and pray, instead of 2 rak'at for morning namaz, he would pray 17 rak'ah. And then he'd look back and say, if you want more, I can give you more if you want. And no one objects. Muawiyah, on the way to the Battle of Siffin, he led the prayers and he prayed Friday prayers on Wednesday. I mean, how stupid does one have to be? And yet no one objected. Friday, it's called Friday prayers, you know. So, they got away with everything. And no one had the guts, no one had the ability, the strength, the faith to stand up and say, this is wrong. This can't be right. And those who did were buried alive. Hajar ibn Adi, a man who stood up. What did he object to? He objected to the open, malicious slander of the commander of the faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib, on the minbar. 100,000 pulpits cursed Imam Ali for 90 consecutive years. That poisonous propaganda machine was utilized to attack Imam Ali, to the extent, as you probably know, that when Imam Ali was killed, people started asking, how was he killed? And so they said he was killed while performing the morning namaz. And so people started asking, but did Ali pray? I mean, we never heard of him being a Muslim at all. And that's how effective the propaganda machines were. So Islam had become like this big house of cards, about to be demolished at any moment. The foreign enemies were easily identified and they were battled. The internal enemies were much harder to detect. The HIV virus can be exterminated using a simple insect spray when it's outside. But once it's inside, once it actually infiltrates the human body, penetrates the cell, it becomes one of the deadliest viruses in the world. Causes, you know, this whole major global problem that we see today. That's the AIDS virus. Once Abu Sufyan is outside the circle of Islam, he's easily battled. But once he's inside, he's different. So Imam Hussein, he wasn't trying to get people to go pray just for the sake of praying and perform the gymnastic moves and to get up and to sit down and prostrate without knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, without knowing the purpose behind their prayers. He wasn't trying to get more people to go to Hajj just for the sake of going to Hajj and circumambulating around the Kaaba. Imam Hussein was looking to revive the core of Islam. Imam Hussein was trying to basically bring this train back on track. It had derailed due to the policies of Bani Umayyah. He wanted to revive his father's religion, his grandfather's faith and his father's religion. Now, Imam al-Hussein had to enjoin the good and forbid evil. There are two ways of enjoining the good and forbidding evil. And I don't want to take too much of your time. The first is doing it verbally. You could go around telling people, haram, halal, good, bad, do, don't. And that is good. That's important. We need that to a certain extent. Obviously, ulama say, for example, one of the conditions of you enjoining the good and forbidding evil verbally is that you should also practice what you preach, basically. You can't be someone who doesn't pray and goes around telling people to pray. If you see someone who doesn't pray, you have to tell them to pray. And it's your duty, it's your wajib. But you also have to pray, because if you don't, Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَقُولُوا مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ كَبُرَ مَقْتًا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أن تقولوا ما لا تفعلون. It greatly angers Allah if you say what you do not do. So you have the verbal approach, which is important, and you have the practical approach. Imam al-Hussein used both. Verbally, he called people to the way of Allah through good means, wisdom, good exhortation, and so on and so forth. But it was the practical aspect of Imam Hussein's Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar, which was by far the greatest example of preaching the message of Islam. As I said before in the beginning of the lecture, when people see beauty, they're attracted to it. Now, sometimes people can see beauty, but because beauty is held, for example, say there's a treasure, and the treasure is in the hands of an evil man. So you keep away because of the evil man, even though the treasure is a treasure, no matter who holds on to it. But they invoke argument ad hominem, as they say in Latin. And basically what that means is that when somebody tells you, take this example, that I think the American and Cuban relations must be normalized, and you tell them, oh yeah, you're just saying that so you can, enter the cigar market, for example, buy cigars from Cuba, sell them in the United States. Now that's called argument ad hominem. His intention really has nothing to do with the suggestion that he's making. His argument could be completely valid. But sometimes, because the person himself has a malicious intent, we attack him on a personal level. We'll say, oh, alright, the argument is good, I'm happy with that, but your intention is bad, so I'll reject the whole article. So, you can have a treasure. And the treasure that we hold on to, my friends, is the treasure of Islam. It is the treasure of Ahlul Bayt. You just look at the moral behavior of Ahlul Bayt. And it is by far the most marvelous thing anyone has ever seen throughout history. Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace and blessings be upon him. One of the missions that he had undertaken was to buy slaves, to preach the message to them, to educate them, and to release them 1 year later. And again, that's a very wide-ranging discussion and topic, because Imam Zain al-Abidin, he used to buy these slaves and he used to educate them for a 1 year period, and at the end He would get them all together. He would ask them about the things that they had done, the wrongful actions that they had done while under the command of Imam Zain al-Abidin. He would forgive all of them, and he would then ask them to ask Allah to forgive him. And again, you know, the way Ahlul Bayt treated slaves was a beautiful example of what slavery is in Islam. Sometimes we seem to be sort of taking a defensive stance towards some of these issues, like slavery in Islam, because we wrongly associate slavery in Islam with slavery in the West. And of course, slavery in the West was wrong, whereas slavery in Islam was the best solution to a major problem. And I've talked about that before, and I don't want to be talking about it because this is not the main topic. Imam Zain al-Abidin would, at the end of the year, he would release these slaves, and he would show so much compassion to them. One of the slaves, one day, he's preparing food for guests that Imam Zain al-Abidin had, and he's cooking kebabs, and he's got these really long, sharp iron bars, and he was taking the kebab to the guests when he tripped, fell over, and one of those sharp iron bars went through the head of Imam Zain al-Abidin's son. It just pierced through his head. He was a young boy, and it killed him instantly. The man was mesmerized. He was baffled. He was hysterical. He just killed his master's own son. And Imam Zain al-Abidin came up to him. Obviously, he was very saddened. He said, "It's okay. You know, it was an honest mistake. You didn't do it deliberately, did you?" He said, "No, ya Sayyidi Mawla." He said, "All right, that's fine." Not only that, he then also released him. He gave him some money. He said, "You're released, because if you stay in the house, listen to this, subhanAllah, if you stay in this house, then the other members of the family might look at you in a bad way because you were the cause of the death of my son. So I don't want you to be hurt in my house. Take this money and you are released." You really don't have to be a Shia to love Imam Zain al-Abidin. You don't even have to be a Muslim to love Imam Zain al-Abidin. You don't even have to be a human being to love Imam Zain al-Abidin. This is beauty, and everyone's attracted to it. So, it's important that we show this side to the world. It's important that we tell their stories, and this is all you have to do. Being an ambassador for your religion requires you to do nothing but to be good in your conduct, and to convey the message. تجلسون وتتحدثون. To sit there and talk. This is my imam, this is my master. I've seen non-Muslims go on and on about their leaders and their role models, and if they're not religious, people go on and on about, you know, these sports stars and their fake heroes that they've created for their lives, and so they're not ashamed of that. Why are we ashamed of talking about Ahlul Bayt? I sit in a taxi and I start talking about Imam Hussein. I sit in a cab and I sit in a bus, and we used to do this not only in here or in the West, but also in Syria and everywhere else. Why should we be afraid? I mean, you tell them the tragedies of Imam Hussein, and the most stone-hearted person begins to cry. And I've tried this myself. I was in Syria, and someone was taking me to the shrine of Ruqayya, the three-year-old daughter of Imam Hussein. And I said to him, "Do you know who this is?" He said, "Yeah, she's the daughter of Sayyidina al-Hussein." I said, "Do you know how old she was? Do you know how she was killed?" He said, "Well, I think she was about 45, 50, something like that." He probably just made a wild guess. And I said, "No, she was 3. And she was killed. She was murdered. And she really was. It wasn't just the grief that caused her life, her soul to depart her body. Yazid deliberately wanted to kill her because he was annoyed by her weeping and crying. His sleep was annoyed and distracted by the cry of a 3-year-old girl who was asking for her father. Is that too much to ask? I ask you as human beings." She was saying, "Amma Zainab, where is my father? You keep telling me that he's on a trip, and she meant the trip of the hereafter, alam al akhirah. You keep telling me that he's on a trip. You keep telling me that he's that we'll join him one day. That I'll get to see him one day. I just can't take it anymore. I want to see my father, Amma Zainab. And she was crying and crying, and the women would cry because she would wake up in the middle of the night, out of the blue, and she would start crying because she was so close to her father. And Imam Hussein used to play with her all the time. She was his, you know how a father has a favorite daughter or a favorite son. She was only 3 years old. Imam Sadiq has asked once whom of his sons he likes the most, and he said, "Saghiruhum hatta yakbur." I like the young one until he grows. In other words, the young should receive more compassion than the old. Wa mariduhum hatta yashfa, and the sick until they become well. The sick also needs more attention and more compassion. And the other, Imam Hussein loved this little three-year-old girl of his. And she kept crying, and she kept asking for him. And Yazid was distracted, he was annoyed. Who is this crying? What's this noise? And he had left them in the ruins next to his castle. SubhanAllah, you go there today, and I'm sure a lot of you have gone there. You see no sign of the gigantic palace of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. And you see the mausoleum of this three-year-old daughter of Imam al-Hussein. You walk inside, you see the little tomb and the small cage. I've actually been inside the cage. And I remember when I went inside, I looked at the tomb and I felt she was only 3 years old. 3 years, what was her crime? So this man, I told him she was 3 years old and she was killed because they brought a golden bowl that was covered with a piece of cloth. And the minute she looked at it, she said, "I don't want food." Even though she was deprived of food for such a long time. She'd been walking, she'd been dragged along the desert for such a long time. She says, "I don't want any food, I want my father." And so they remove the cloth and she sees the decapitated head of her father. The severed head of Imam al-Hussein, with blood all over it, with mud all over it. She picks that head, she puts it in her lap, and she says, "Aba man alladhi aytamani ala sighri sinni?" Father, who's the one who made me an orphan at such a young age, O Father? "Aba man alladhi khaddab al-shayb al-sharif?" Who was the one who made your beard all bloody? "Oh Father, who was the one who put mud all over your face?" And she cries and cries and cries until Imam Zain al-Abidin says to his aunt Zainab, he says, "Amma Zainab, go to my sister Ruqayya, because I believe that her soul has departed her life." And this man began to cry so bitterly, in an unbelievable way. He started screaming. He started saying, "Allah, Allah," he couldn't believe it. Imam Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him, did everything he did. He gave all those sacrifices in the way of the Almighty Allah. Sha'Allah an yarani qatila. And he practically enjoined the good and forbade evil by standing in the middle of the war, subhanAllah. In the middle of that battle zone, he stood there and performed his prayers. Those who don't pray, and I'm sure, alhamdulillah, we have no one that doesn't pray here. But those who take their prayers lightly should remember that Imam al-Hussein was about to be killed. His camp was about to be ambushed. His tents were about to be burnt down to the ground. His daughters were about to be killed. And yet he stood there and prayed. And he prayed with his group. He performed a congregational prayer, Salatul Jama'ah. And he offered not one but two of his most loyal companions in the way of his prayer, who stood there shielding Imam Hussein with their bodies, with their necks, with their faces from the arrows that were pouring on Imam Hussein like rain. There are things in Islam that we can clearly identify as being bad. But there are things that are not as clear. For example, we know that adultery is bad. Any human being, even a non-Muslim, knows that adultery is not a very good thing to do. It's bad. It's wrong. To engage in, na'udhu billah, God forbid, homosexual acts, for example, that is bad. It's ugly. It's filthy. And we know that. Yet there are things that we just, are not able to comprehend in terms of what's right and what's wrong. I remember once someone asked me about music, and he said, what do you think about it? Is it haram? I said, well, according to most scholars, if not all, it is haram. He said, well, show me a verse from the Quran. I said, when you get married, notice his argument. If you get married, basically what you do in order for you to get married is that you have a woman who is a complete total stranger that you're not even allowed to look at. This woman becomes halal for you to bewed and to become husband and wife with, using seven small words. Aqd al-nikah. Zawajtu muwakkilati muwakkilaka. Or for example, zawajtuka muwakkilati ala al-mahr al-ma'loom. That's it. And she becomes a wife, even though only 30 seconds ago she was a complete stranger. Now, tell me which verse in the Quran talks about that. Which verse makes your wife halal for you? There is no verse. What we do is that we go back to the tradition of Rasulullah. But show me a hadith by Rasulullah that says that, you know, saying these words will make this totally strange woman your wife. Well, I don't have the hadith. What I do is, I get the ulama to tell me what's halal and what's haram. When it comes to music, or anything that just seems ambiguous, something that's a little difficult, you know, we battle it out, but it's difficult to give up. A lot of people tell me that. I mean, I had a friend who said, Sayyid, when I turned towards religion, I started doing everything. I started to pray, fast, go to Hajj, I did everything. But one thing I couldn't give up on, and that was music. And that's understandable, because it has an addictive nature. It does make people addicted to it. Just like smoking, alcohol, drugs, dope, and everything else. It is addictive, and that's why people find it difficult to give it up. And so they start justifying by asking you questions, you know, trying to make it a little less haram, so to speak. Asking you, oh, show me a verse or I won't believe you. Show me a hadith or I won't accept it. And this is where Ahlul Bayt come in. This is where Imam Hussein comes in. This is where Imam As-Sadiq comes in. Someone asked Imam As-Sadiq about music. Is it halal or haram? And notice the way he responded. He said, if you had a list of good things and bad things, the good and the bad, two columns, the good on the right, the bad on the left, where would music go? You know? Because sometimes it can provide the most convincing and the most comprehensive answers by asking a few simple questions. Where would you place music? On the day of judgment, where do you think music will be? Is it going to be a part of your good deeds or a part of your bad deeds? And so that just invokes an inner understanding within people. Imam Sadiq, in another tradition, says, someone comes up to the Imam and he says, I go to the toilet. And because the toilet is actually located right next to our neighbor is a fasiq, he's a hypocrite. He's got all these singers and, you know, women, late red nights, and there's always singing and music coming from that house. And sometimes when I'm in the toilet or the bathroom, I tend to spend a little more time there just so I could enjoy the music. And that's exactly the philosophy behind playing nice music in shops and shopping centers and cars and buses and everything. It's to lure you, to attract you into coming to the shop and spending a little more time, and hence, spending a little more money. And it works. So he says to the Imam, is this okay? The Imam says to him, woe unto you. Woe unto you. What if you die in that state? Then the Imam tells him, go back to your house. Never do this again. Repent and perform the ghusl of repentance and tawbah. And then seek the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know what's wrong, but we need that extra little push from Ahlul Bayt, who revive the intellect. That is their sole duty. So, this was the intent behind the revolution of Imam al-Hussein. It was to enjoin the good and forbid evil. He did it in both its vocal means as well as the practical, and this should be for us as followers of Imam al-Hussein, it really should be an example for us to follow when we talk to others, and most importantly in our conduct especially in a country, in a society where most people around us are not Muslims. People don't know Imam Hussein. All they know about Imam Hussein, everything they know comes through us. And so we represent Imam Hussein, and this just adds so much responsibility on our shoulders. So much a bigger burden that we need to carry around as being ambassadors for Ahlul Bayt, ambassadors for Imam Hussein, so that one day when we are good, honest, and we are trustworthy, reliable in society, we are looked at as good people, that will be the day when people look at us and say, Rahimallah Ja'fara. May Allah bless Ja'far, in other words, Imam al-Sadiq, for bringing up people of this caliber. May Allah bless the Prophet of Islam. May God bless him. May God, you know, shower him with mercy for the people that follow him. These are people that contribute positively to society. And so we need to carry this flag of Ahlul Bayt, and we need to take it all around the world, and we need to show it to everyone and not be ashamed of it. Because the minute we show the beauty of their words, the beauty of their conduct, the beauty of their actions, people will automatically, they will become selfless and they will be attracted to these words and to their doctrine and to their school of thought without us having to do anything. People spend millions of dollars. They create movies such as The Passion of the Christ, which is now being screened in the United States. $30 million was spent on this movie in order to tell the story of the last 12 hours of Jesus' life. His crucifixion, the way he was tortured, the way he was brutally massacred on the cross. And it wasn't about his miracles. It's not about his teachings in life. It was about the last 12 hours of the life of Jesus Christ. I mean, we have Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein, who didn't get up on the cross and say, "Oh, Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani? Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" This is in the Bible. He accuses God of forsaking him. Imam Hussein, instead, as he was falling from the back of his horse, what did he say? He said, "Ilahi ridham bi ridhaak, la ma'bud siwaak. Bismillah wa billah wa fi sabilillah wa ala millati rasulillah. Oh Allah, I accept whatever you accept for me." And compare that to, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" This is the wrong perception of Jesus. And yet they promoted with so much money, so much energy. We have the right perception of Imam al-Hussein. We have the best example of that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ever created. And yet we have confined Imam al-Hussein to our little halls and Imam Baraz and Husseiniyat and mosques and our own little gatherings. Which is great, but we need to take this flag out there and show it to the world so that people would be attracted to it. We need to embark on whatever means we can. Do whatever we can, be it through, you know, print media, the electronic media, the internet, satellite TV, whatever it is we can get our hands on in order to preach the message of Ahlul Bayt. I ask Allah, the Almighty, the All-Merciful, to bless us with His mercy and to guide us to the Ahlul Bayt of Rasulullah. هذا والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى اللهم على محمد وآل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Oh.